Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So what we're going to be doing, and I struggle with how to entitle this class, because we're starting off on a nine-month tour. So I want to give a title that would capture it well. So what I've come up with, at least for now, is a survey of the whole counsel of God, because that's basically what we're going to look at. Just basically all the major topics, doctrinal topics in Scripture over the next 9 months. And we're going to do that using the Second London Baptist Confession, sometimes called the 1689 Confession, as our plan and as our map to get through that. And so today I want to do some introductory work on that. And what we're going to do is, as we go through this, we're going to be learning things like what the Bible says about itself, what it says about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, God's law, the church, and the future. And I don't need to convince. Those are really important things that every Christian should know about. If you're not familiar with a confession of faith, like the one I'm putting in your hands here, it's basically just a summary of what we as a church believe that the Bible teaches. So if you would turn, I haven't even looked to see if there is one, but I assume there is a table of contents in here. Let's hope there is. Yeah, right there at the beginning. So just kind of glance down through there at that table of contents for a second. Just give you a minute to just study that. Skim it. Do you see anything in that list that looks important? I would think so. Do you see something that maybe you don't know much about, or as much about as you would like to know, and you'd like to know more about it? Anybody see anything like that? Okay, give me some specifics. Something jumps out at you that you'd like to know more about. Okay, of lawful oaths and vows. Anybody had a Sunday school class before on lawful oaths and vows? Oh, have we? Okay, yeah. All right. See any others that look like something you'd like to know more detail about? Civil magistrate. Okay, yeah. All right. Something like that, yeah. The government. It's the government. Okay, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. All right. Whoever's teaching those, are y'all making notes? All right. Any others that have jumped out at you? Okay, free will, effectual calling, important questions about those things. All right, so obviously there are some important things to know and some things that we are going to want to fill in some gaps on and things that we don't know. All these things here in this are things that are going to help us to worship God better. They're going to help us trust Him more fully and to obey Him more clearly. Not only that, but, you know, if you look at these chapters, probably almost every one of them has involved something where at some time in history, people who called themselves Christians went off in the wrong direction and became heretics. Became something other than Christians. And there are many places here where people fell into serious error that caused a lot of confusion or hurt God's people or brought division to the church. So these are pretty important things to know about in here. And there's a whole lot of stuff too, isn't there? There's a lot of stuff in there. And so that's partly why we're going to take 9 months to go through it, because there's a lot of important topics in the Bible to know about. And even then, even what we do, you're going to probably feel a little dissatisfied that we're going through some of those topics so fast. We can't talk about God in 1 week, right? But we're going to hit on the basics of who God is in 1 week. So it's still going to just be a survey of something that will ultimately be a lifetime study for all of us. So the important goal of our study in this 9 months is to help you know the major teachings of the Bible better than you did before. Some of these things are not going to be entirely new to you, but there'll be things that you know better than you did before. Let's see how far I can bring this. So I did a little poll here just to show. This is from the Confession of Faith. These are just words that took the whole thing, dumped it into that, and this is what it came up with. So see kind of the things that it emphasizes. The size of the words kind of tells you what it is. So I would say that you pretty quickly conclude that this confession is as a summary of the Bible's teaching is about God, right? Just pretty good idea. For if you had to say one word, what is the Bible about? It's about God. And then you see Christ is pretty big in there. The Spirit is big. You see grace, church, people, works, holy, Jesus. Lots of words in there. You can study that for a while. So before we get into any more of the details here, let's go to the Lord in prayer, right? Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering as your people. We thank you that we can know you. You haven't left us in the dark. You haven't just told us one or two things and we just take those things blindly. But you've treated us as sons in the household of God, and you have brought us into your counsel, and you've showed us not only what you've done, but you've explained to us at our level how you've done things and how you're doing, what you're doing in our lives and in our world. And so, Father, we give thanks for that. We thank you for those who've gone before us, who study these things and hammered out precise ways of speaking of them that can help us to grasp the huge mound of information we have in Scripture and boil it down to some smaller, more easily understood statements. Help us to wrestle with these things and to get to know you better through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a second goal in what we're trying to do here, and a secondary goal, and that is not only to get to know God better and to get to know our Bibles better, but also as a secondary goal, and what I want to focus on today is that I want you to become familiar with this particular, keep this in my hand, this particular summary of what the Bible says. Okay, I want you to leave this class not only knowing and first and foremost knowing more about the Bible, but second of all, becoming familiar with what's in here as a summary of biblical teaching that we believe as a church and that we use as a statement of summarizing what we believe as a church. Not only familiar, we want you to be convinced that it's an excellent summary of what the Bible teaches. So we'll actually look at it and see what the Bible teaches, and hopefully gain confidence that it is an excellent summary. And then we want you to go on and use it as a reference and actually as a secondary measuring rod for doctrinal teaching that you encounter in other places and in this church, as a measure of the accuracy of biblical teaching. So I hope that will come out of this class as well. So I want to focus a little more on that second thing today, because some of you may not be familiar with this confession or even of using confessions at all in the teaching ministry of the church. So I want to kind of lay a foundation for doing that here today. Now, you probably, or some of you who were here in the spring are going, this sounds kind of familiar. Because back in the spring, we talked about some of this stuff. And in fact, I would say that we did a 3-week class on, I can't remember exactly what we called it, but Finding Grace Heritage Church on the Theological Map. It was a 3-week survey. And I really encourage you, if you did not go through those 3 weeks, to go back to our website, graceheritage.org, look up those three classes, and listen to the audio for those three classes, because that serves as a longer introduction to what we're going to talk about today than we have time to do all over again. Okay? The 3 weeks, part of what we're going to, what that does is, here is a list of 32 topics here. Now, of those 32 topics, some of them are more important than others. But it's not organized necessarily in that way. It's not clear which ones are more important than others. If you go back and listen to that, that gives you a framework for helping understand what's more important, what is more central to the Christian faith, what's more on the periphery of the Christian faith. So that'll help you in that regard. But it'll also equip you specifically if you listen to the third one. One of the things that we studied on that one was that as part of our identity, we are committed to the 1689 confession, this confession of faith, as a summary of biblical teaching. So I'm going to repeat some of those same points, but with a different angle and a different emphasis than before. So the first question that I want to address is, why would we use a confession of faith at all? And if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And just to let y'all know, we got a terribly late start here. And in order to do justice to this, I need to have 45 minutes. So we're going to go over. I'm just going to tell you that right now. If y'all need to tell the nursery people that, let them know, because I'm going to keep you a little longer. If you've got something burning in the oven, feel free to go ahead, whatever it is you need to do. But I'm going to take the liberty to go a little, put in my 45. Okay, 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul says to Timothy there, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So we can learn from this what Paul exhorts Timothy to do, is that biblical teachings need to be expressed in certain language. There's a certain pattern of language that is going to best carry forward the truth as it's revealed in Scripture. He's not saying here, Timothy, I want you to just go through your ministry quoting Scripture. That wouldn't make sense, and he says a lot more than that, okay? He's not saying, Timothy, just quote Scripture. But he is saying, I want you to make sure that your words, not just your ideas, but even your words line up very closely in terms of the concepts and the patterns with the patterns of Scripture. So biblical teachings are to be expressed in a pattern of sound words, carefully chosen words that accurately carry the meaning of Scripture. And I would say that a confession of faith is that. It is a collection of carefully chosen words that accurately carry the meaning of Scripture. The second thing that we can get from this is an example. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to pay attention to what I taught you. Okay, now we can learn from that example in two ways. One is, we need to pay attention to what Paul's taught us too, which means we need to pay attention to the Scriptures first and foremost, because Paul was one of the authors of Scripture. So give attention to the Scriptures, just as Timothy was to give attention to Paul's teaching, because that's the only teaching of Paul we have. We can't sit down with Paul and dialogue and ask him to explain certain things. We have the Scriptures. Okay, so we are to pay attention to the Scriptures. But secondarily, there's a pattern here of saying Paul was Timothy's mentor. Okay? So this is, by way of example, this teaches us that we ought to give attention to our elders and those who've gone before us to learn this pattern of sound words. Okay? So I think we can learn that from the passage as well. We should listen to the writers of Scripture, but also to our own elders and mentors in the faith to learn this pattern of sound words. Okay? So I think what we're called to do is consistent with using and developing confessions of faith. Okay, now if you would turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What I want to show you is a single example of this, that Scripture actually gives us examples of summarizing the doctrines or teachings of Scripture in ways that are easier to state and remember. You know, the Bible says a lot of things in a lot of words, but sometimes it kind of boils down the basic ideas down to just a few words. And we see that happening in 1 Corinthians 15. Most scholars believe that what we have here is not something that Paul wrote originally in 1 Corinthians 15, but he's quoting from something that existed before. The formula that he uses, let me just read it to you, was well known as kind of an introduction to a standard way of stating a truth. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Okay, so he's reminding them of something that's already been said, first of all, "which you received, in which you stand." So again, this isn't about new material here. "And by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here's this phrase that was used commonly as an introduction to a standard statement that they would make. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." I delivered what I received. I'm not making this self, okay? I'm delivering to you what I received, what was passed to me, okay? This has prior existence, ancient pedigree, you might say. And so this is what he says, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You notice that it's sort of a rhythm to it, almost. And scholars understand this to be a statement, like a little creed that had been developed already before 1 Corinthians 15 was written. And Paul is simply quoting a statement that they would rehearse to remind themselves of the basic elements of the gospel. And so it has this kind of structure to it. And Paul is referring to that creed. So we actually have examples of small creeds that summarize things, teachings of the Bible in short form. Okay, we won't look at them today, but you can also look at 1 Timothy 3:16 and Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6 as other examples of this kind of thing that you'll find in Scripture. Okay, so again, why confessions? And the church is called not just to read Scripture. If you notice that this morning we didn't just read Scripture. Paul preached the Scriptures. He opened them up. He explained the Scriptures. He applied the Scriptures. So the church is called not just to read Scripture, but to teach it and to explain its meaning and to apply it. So a confession is one way to do this, just as standing up and doing what I'm doing now is doing that. It is part of the teaching and preaching ministry of the church to proclaim in writing what the Scriptures mean. Not just to say it orally, but why not write it down? Especially if we've studied it very thoroughly and have thought it through very precisely, let's write it down so that it's preserved. And that brings me to the next point. The Scriptures teach us by example that important truths ought to be written down. That's exactly what God did, right? He didn't just pronounce things to the people through the prophets, but he said, write this down so that the future generations would be able to benefit from it as well. So we have that example in Scripture of writing down important truths. So a confession is simply a written form of our teaching and to be preserved and passed along. And then the last thing under why confessions is one that sometimes people worry about, that it becomes like Scripture itself or something, but a confession is not intended to compete with Scripture. It's intended to elevate Scripture, because the only authority that a confession has is to the degree that it summarizes what Scripture actually teaches. Okay, so a confession doesn't compete with Scripture. It tells us what the Bible teaches as best we understand it. It's not infallible like the Scriptures are, but to the degree that it reflects the Bible. It has the authority of the Bible behind it. So, and then not only that, but if the Bible has authority, then we ought to be able to actually figure out what the Bible means, right? And then write it down. So the authority of Scripture actually suggests to us that we ought to understand what it means and then be able to say it and write it down and write down those conclusions. So that's what a confession does. Okay? So that's kind of the general explanation of why we would use something like a confession of faith. But why this particular confession? 1689 ought to give you a hint that's really old. And if you've actually read any of it, you can see it's kind of difficult to read in some places. So why would we use something like this? Well, I'm going to give you a few reasons for that. And part of it is going to be in the context of a history lesson. This is what I didn't do back in April. The first thing is that the careful production of this confession by many godly men over many decades recommends it to us. This was not something done lightly or done quickly. This is a production of many godly men over many decades. And so we ought to give a special attention to it. So let me give you a little bit of a history lesson about where this thing came from. This is that little diagram here. This is a whole diagram kind of showing the development of this confession of faith in the context of some other confessions. The one that we're going to focus on right there in the middle. It says Second London Baptist Confession, and it looks like I've made a typo, 1677. I'm going to explain that in a minute. But that's the confession we're talking about. What's sometimes called the 1689 is also the Second London Baptist Confession. So this is sort of the family. Just kind of focus on each one and talk about it very briefly. So, and you can read what I'm going to say here for the most part. But the true confession was produced in 1596. It was a very early reformed confession that came out of the Reformation, published by Puritans, well-known Puritans, and expressed their faith to the world. That one stood for a long time as a confession that was used by many evangelical Christians. And at some point, that some churches and individuals began to develop more specifically Baptist convictions, and they felt the need to clarify what their views were. And that's when the first London confession, Baptist confession, came along in 1644. It was written both to show their unity with other Christians in terms of the basics of Christianity, but also to clarify the minor differences that they had with other churches. About 50% of the First London Baptist Confession is taken from the True Confession, and also it draws heavily on the Marrow of Theology by the Puritan William Ames. That confession was composed by seven churches in London. Okay, then very quickly, after some further criticism of it and so forth, they came out with a revision to clarify further some of the things that they had stated in there. So that it's so similar that it's just considered a slight revision of the First London Confession. It's more than just a few typos, though. It is a little bit different. Okay, and that happened in 1646. Well, right about the same time, and I wish I could go more into English history to talk about the context of this, but the Westminster Confession was being written. Now, the Westminster Confession is a Presbyterian confession. It is probably the most famous English confession in history and still used by Presbyterians today. I want you to understand, I'm going to spend a little more time on this one. I want you to understand the effort that was put into producing this, because our confession is about 90 to 95% the same as the Westminster Confession. It's based on the Westminster Confession, the language of the Westminster Confession in many ways. So it's important to understand how much work was put into this. The Westminster Confession was published after 2 years of daily work by a committee of 30 laymen and 121 clergymen. Okay? 2 years of daily work by 151 people. Now, just for a point of comparison, the King James Bible was produced in 4 years by a committee of 40 people. And I'm not sure they were working daily. Okay? So, the Westminster Confession had more people. I mean, if you just add that up, it's more man years to produce the Westminster Confession than to produce the King James Bible, which has stood as the Bible of the English speaking world for 300 plus years. Okay, and not only that, but it wasn't really done from scratch. It was done depending on previous Bibles. So, a great deal of work was put into it. When they wrote it, they were required to take this vow. I do seriously promise and vow in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly, whereof I am a member, I will maintain nothing in the point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God, nor in point of discipline, but what may make most for God's glory and the peace and goodwill of His church. So that is the... That's the Westminster Confession, and it feeds pretty directly into our confession of faith. So then we go to the next thing, which is the Savoy Declaration. The Savoy Declaration was produced by a group of Christians that are called Congregationalists, or sometimes Independents. They were very similar to Presbyterians, but they did not have the same view of church government. They didn't believe that there ought to be like a sort of a hierarchy of church government, but the churches were independent. So very similar to the Westminster Confession. Again, it was didn't have the same level of work behind it because they built upon the Westminster Confession. It's just a modification. The Savoy Declaration is just a modification of the Westminster Confession. But it was a product of over 100 independent churches, again, working through their small differences with the Westminster Confession. John Owen was a key author of that one, and other men of note. And that was produced in 1658. So then we come to the Second London Baptist Confession. The Second London Baptist Confession is actually more directly related to the Savoy Declaration, which was modified by Westminster. And so they were able to kind of stand on the shoulders of the independents because Baptists have the same view of church government as the independents did. And where they had to focus their attention was how does our view of baptism change what we want to say in here? So they were able to focus their work on that. The Second London Baptist Confession was first adopted by seven London churches. These were churches that were, I would say, very few churches. They had lived under persecution for many years, and then they now had the opportunity to stand on the shoulders of others. I'm not going to show it here, but now what happened was they adopted it, but the politics were not in such a state that they were able to publish it then. So what happened was, they had to wait until 1688 to publish it. Finally, in 1688, they published it. And once it was published, it was disseminated among a larger group of churches all over England. And so over 100 Baptist churches came together and said, "This is what we believe." And then in 1689, that General Assembly of Baptist Churches in England adopted that as their confession of faith. So that's why it's called the 1689 Confession, because that's when it gained prominence in Baptist circles. It wasn't just in London anymore. It was all over England that over 100 churches adopted it, and so it's called the 1689, even though it was actually produced in 1677. So those are the reasons why I would say this ought to give us, this gives us great weight in terms of the level of effort that went in to produce this and make an accurate summary of what Scripture teaches. Okay, so the second thing I want to say about this is that not only the effort that went into producing it, but the widespread acceptance of this confession for over 300 years, and the wide acceptance of this confession today also recommends it to us as a secondary doctrinal standard and a tool that we use in our church. So let me continue on now with the history lesson with that in mind. So it was a lot of work went into producing it, and then we see over 100 churches adopting it in England. It jumped the Atlantic Ocean and then was adopted by churches in America under the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1742. And they actually added two small paragraphs to it for their version of it. So it's very slightly different. It's given a different name, but it's essentially the same thing with just two paragraphs added. Well, that confession made its way down south into God's country, and then that was adopted in 1767 and called the Charleston Confession. It was the First Baptist Church of Charleston, which Debbie and I had the privilege of visiting last fall. It was the kind of the center of that association in the South, and that association adopted the confession as well, dropping one of those two extra articles. So they just had the one extra article in there. Just to kind of add a couple of other things, in 1855, Charles Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers, is well known as an outstanding Baptist preacher of the 19th century. His church republished the Second London Baptist Confession in 1855. In 1858, the Abstract of Principles was produced. That is a kind of a summary of a summary. It's a summary of a shorter summary of the 1689 Confession. And we use that in our church as a quicker way to get through the basics of what we believe in our membership classes. And Paul uses that regularly. You still use that, right? Oh, okay. He's going to have to have a meeting with the elders. The Abstract of Principles is used by at least two Southern Baptist seminaries today, and we use it as a summary as Southeastern, I believe. And there may be others that I'm not sure about. Let me also mention that in 1845, that was when the Southern Baptist Convention was founded. And there were 200 and, let's see if I have that in my notes, 293 delegates gathered in Augusta, Georgia to organize the Southern Baptist Convention. Every single one of those delegates was either a member of a church that held to probably the Charleston version of the confession, held to the 1689 confession, or came from an association that held to the 1689 confession. So this was a foundational document in Southern Baptist life at its founding. Okay. So let me go on. In terms of today, this confession is used as the doctrinal standard of at least one Baptist denomination, probably others in other countries, but I know of one in the U.S., I noticed that over 500 churches on the founders' website, on the founders' friendly church list, identify their doctrine with the 1689 Confession. It is the doctrinal standard of two Baptist seminaries. If you count the Abstract of Principles as kind of a summary of that, then you'd say there are two more larger ones that use it as the basis of their doctrinal standard. By using this confession, we have an immediate connection and a mutual doctrinal trust with lots and lots of other churches that hold to the same doctrinal position, the same doctrinal statement. So there are a lot of reasons to use this. Now, one of the things you might notice is this is really long. And for some of you who've gotten bored with me talking, you've tried to start reading through this, you're never going to get through this in this class time. It's too long for that. But let me just tell you why we would use a confession that's this long. You get on a website and you look for most churches, and they'll have a 9-point statement of what they believe. And it's helpful to kind of as a brief summary. But a lot of times that's the entire statement for a church. A detailed statement, I think, is really important, because this is used as a doctrinal standard for our churches. Then if the teachers are held to this more detailed doctrinal standard, that means we're not going to be contradicting each other. You're not going to go to one Sunday school class and hear one teacher say one thing and then have another Sunday school teacher say something else. You're not going to hear Pastor Paul stand up and preach a sermon on something and then have me get up there and preach something that contradicts it, because this thing covers the bases pretty well. Not only does it cover the basis on pretty much any major topic, but also when people have wrestled through their doctrine and believe this many things in common, even the things that aren't mentioned, you'll find that there's a lot of agreement even on the smaller details. And so you get better agreement there. Right. Yes, exactly. So let me give you a kind of an illustration I came up with to illustrate this. See, I already got that. You've seen this before. Now, suppose that you had a confession of faith, basically kind of nailed things down all the way to the black ring. So what we believe is somewhere inside this black ring. Okay, that would be your 9-point statement, maybe. So, with the 9-point statement, okay, that's nice because that encompasses more people, more groups, and so forth in that way. There's more wiggle room. But then, now, within the same church, you got one guy over here that's teaching, he believes right here. And you got somebody else that believes right there. And so there's a pretty big discrepancy there between two different teachers in the same church. The church is not speaking with one voice. They're not discipling people with unity. They're probably even arguing and debating with each other about stuff rather than, you know, teaching in harmony and moving forward. That's a pretty big gap there between those two. So let's say, and let's say we have two Baptist churches that would exactly agree on the same confession of faith that puts everything inside the black ring. Okay? Well, yeah, they have the same confession, but maybe, again, one church is way over here, another church is over there, and they're may have a hard time working with each other because they have very different, when it comes right down to it, they have different ideas about what ought to be taught about the gospel. Okay? So even though they're even the same denomination, maybe you see a very big difference, and that's the reality of it. And so sometimes, actually, we'll find ourselves in better practical agreement with churches of different denominations because they are more precise about their doctrine. So let me show you this one. Suppose you had two denominations, okay? I know this will hurt your eyes a little bit, but this is kind of what I would say the 1689 Confession and the Westminster Confession superimposed on top of each other, okay? Both of them are trying to get their doctrine down into the yellow, okay? Well, it turns out that they disagree slightly. The bullseye is slightly different between the 1689 Confession and the Westminster Confession. They do disagree on some details. But the thing is that they nail down so many things in common that their bullseyes are really close together. And so that means that you know, and we also know exactly where the differences are, instead of just guessing that the differences are sloshing around somewhere inside that blue ring. And so we can find a lot of comfort and practical agreement and ability to work together for the gospel with people that have these slight differences, because we know, you know, we've narrowed down the differences down to some really small differences. And that is of more practical value, I think, than saying,
oh, well, we'll just agree to disagree on everything inside the black ring and then have these massive disagreements, even though we hold to the same confession. So that's, I think, kind of an illustration of why we would have a more detailed statement like this. The other thing you might worry about is, especially if you've read a paragraph or two out of this already, you might say, well, this language is really old and archaic, and that concerns me, and I understand that. Let me say two things about that. First of all, let me just remind you that truth doesn't change. If it was right in 1677 and 1689, it's still right now. Okay, that's one thing. But also, this language has been updated in modern versions, and there are modern language editions available. We have some on the rack out there. Up here, but if you don't have a copy of this modern language version, I encourage you to get it. We'll give that to you. So a lot of you already have one, I'm sure, but if you don't, then grab one as you go. I want you to also have this one, because this is the original, and it's helpful sometimes to just look and see where the language might have been updated or something. There's no attempt here to change anything about the doctrinal position. It's just simply trying to state exactly the same thing in modern English. Okay, so if you're more comfortable reading the modern, which probably most of us are, then read the modern one. But if you're a purist or historical purist and so forth, and you're afraid that this one's a little too loosey-goosey or something, then read the original. Okay, that's fine too. While I'm at it, let me also make an assignment to you that you would read the foreword and the introduction to this one, which gives a little more detail about the background of the confession and why we would use this confession. So please read the foreword and the introduction. And then next week we're going to start with chapter 1, the Holy Scriptures. So if you would just go ahead in advance, read chapter 1, then you'll be ready to be to participate in that class, because we're not going to be able to cover every aspect of that in detail. We're going to kind of focus on one or two things in there, and so I would encourage you just to read the whole chapter each time. We'll try to let you know in advance what those are. Okay. So let me just briefly give you a few thoughts on how to use the confession. First of all, our officers have made a public commitment that we believe this to be an accurate statement or summary of what the Scriptures teach. So first of all, you can be confident that what you're hearing from different teachers should be the same thing. Should be a single voice that we're speaking with. We're not going to be all over the map. There shouldn't be any big surprises. And also, if you're not really sure what we believe about something, one way to do it is look it up here. If it's in here, pretty much that's what we're going to say. So we're not hiding anything, in other words. Right here. Okay. Second of all, hold us to that commitment. If you hear anything that sounds like a deviation from the confession, then we want to hear about that. Okay. We believe that this is a helpful, time-tested thing, and we've committed to teaching from this perspective. Okay. Second of all, use this confession to check your own private understanding of Scripture and your growing convictions. Now remember that Scripture has the final say, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to our elders. Okay? When you hear somebody say, well, Charles Spurgeon believed such and such, and if you say, well, I didn't think that was right, you think twice. Well, Spurgeon was a solid Bible teacher and Bible scholar, and so if he believed that, then maybe I should give that some more attention. Well, likewise, if we say something like this, it wasn't just Charles that believed this, but there were 131 godly men who studied this for 2 years straight, every day, and they believed it. And not only that, but 100 independent churches studied this and believed that this is what the Scriptures teach. And not only that, but another 100 plus Baptist churches came together and said, this is exactly what we believe the Scriptures teach. And then when you find out that every single person who showed up to form the Southern Baptist Convention came from a church that said, this is exactly what we believe the Scriptures to teach. And then You find out that there are over 500 churches on the founders' friendly list that say this is exactly what we think the scriptures teach. And then when you find out that your own elders also believe that this is what the Bible teaches, that might give you a little pause if you're going off in a different direction. I would hope it would. Okay? And you don't want to be like the mother who said, look at little Johnny out there. He's the only one in the band who's in step. You know? I would say probably not, you know? If you're the only one, you know, you better have some really, really clear reasons for departing from that if you hold to something else. Okay? So, third thing is use it as a study guide. It's a great study guide to theology. We don't learn theology in a vacuum. We don't just start with a blank slate when we become Christians. We come in with something. Better to come in with something like this that's already well worked out than to come in with the folk Christianity that you heard from your buddies growing up or on the radio or something. Okay, start with that as your foundation and then work from there. Okay, and I hope that especially for you college students who we hope will not make a career of being a college student, we hope that you will have such a familiarity and such confidence in the confession that when you leave here, you'll use this confession as a reference point for the church that you look for next. And that you'll say, do they believe these things? And again, it's not the only thing that you need to ask about, but it's an important one. There are unhealthy churches that believe these things, and there are healthy churches that don't. But when it comes to doctrinal accuracy, this is a good place to start. Okay, and we would hope that you would use that. That would be front and center in your look for a church. Do they believe this? Do they believe these things? And then finally, we want you to grasp the main themes of Scripture. And this covers those main themes of Scripture. This summarizes them for us. And just to go back to the title that I proposed, I didn't clear this with anybody else teaching it, so I just unilaterally chose a title. But anyway, Acts 20:26 says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This confession gives us a way to give a sweeping overview, survey of the whole counsel of God. And we want to make sure that we're not guilty of the blood of anyone here by leaving something out. We want to make sure that we've covered the full range of the whole counsel of God. And this will help us to do that. All right. So, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity that we look forward to of studying what your word says on such a huge variety of important topics. Help us to learn these things. Help us to check the words of men with the words of God. And help us to do that humbly, believingly. Help us to profit from it, to grow in our amazement and our understanding of the depths and heights that you have gone to work out salvation for your people, that we might be more and more equipped to worship you and serve you daily. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.